All right. Well, with that, I guess what I'll do is I'll say good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. And let's talk about several things this morning, but including the Torah portion for this week, which is called Tetzaveh. And it's literally the root word there is mitzvah. If you recognize the three-letter root word, sometimes it's a little confusing for those of us that aren't native Hebrew speakers. I'll try to get my tongue working this morning too. But the T sound that begins the word a lot of times has to do with a future tense conjugation, kind of an imperative. So you take mitzvah and put the T. You shall command is how it ends up. Looking. And that's exactly what Moshe is told. Although, this is the first portion, since the first portion of Shemot, before Moshe, or Moses, literally came on the scene, where his name doesn't appear in the portion, but of course, it is a command, a set of commands that are issued to him, so he's kind of implied in here. But for the most part, the focus is going to be on Aaron and on the clothes that Aaron is going to be wearing and on, the clothes that his descendants after him will wear and so forth and things that are associated with that. So one of the usual things that I note up front is, here's another one of those typical portions that the American modern church, the post-biblical church, will say, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff. It's all done away with. And again, when we hear stuff like that, I like to point out that's one of the biggest lies in all of Scripture. Because, of course, if his law is done away with, then what the heck chance does a constitution or a bill of rights or the laws of mere men have? And I guess we can take a look around and we can see those things go together. So what I want to do is, let me start with a brief summary of the portion, and I'll connect a couple of those dots, and then I'll go to the other places that I really want to make sure we tie in today, just to kind of make the point, even if it's in a little bit of a backhanded way, that yeah, there are always things that matter in Scripture, even if we see, doesn't look like this ought to apply so much. So here we go. To start with, the portion begins at the end of chapter 27, and it says, you shall command, of course, Tetzaveh et Benai Israel. So you shall command who? Et says, here's the direct object, the thing you're going to command, Benai, the sons of Israel. Tell them they bring you some oil, pure olive oil, beaten for a light to cause the menorah, the lamp, to burn continually. It's going to be in the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons are going to be the ones to take care of that. And oh, here it comes. From evening until morning before Yahuwah, it will burn, and it will be a statute forever throughout their generations, on behalf of the children of Israel. So it's the statute forever. Gee, are we still in forever? Yeah, last I checked. Other places where we see forever, Ha'olam, there are references to two witnesses, the earth and Hashemayim, the heavens, Ha'aretz, Ve'et Hashemayim. Same two things that were created, same two things that Moshe in Deuteronomy 30 invokes, and the same two witnesses that Yeshua in his first public address in Matthew chapter 5 invokes and says as long as they exist, not one yoder tittle, not one word, not the tiniest part of the Torah or the prophets is going to pass away. So who are we going to believe, right? Him or our own lion eyes or a bunch of men who say they know better than what God did, what he should have written if he was as smart as they are, and so, hey, sometimes they'll even rewrite it for him. So it begins, of course, with this idea. I think it's kind of poetic in a way, of lights that will burn, and that too is a commandment, a statute, a hook forever throughout their generations. Which brings me to kind of the meat of the portion, starting in chapter 28. Now, you'll bring near unto you Aaron, your brother, and his sons, and going to make him some really cool stuff, some clothing, some garments to wear, holy garments. Kadosh is the root word in the Hebrew there. They're going to be, beautiful, splendid even, and that's what they're for. It says they're to be made for Aaron, your brother, for splendor and for beauty. And then there's a long description of what they are, the components of them, and the fact that all the Kohanim, all the priests, are going to wear four elements of this garb, and there are four more specific additional pieces that are worn only by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, and some things that are associated with that particular office. But It's not just that clothes make the man and all those kind of old things that we've heard and that some would say still apply, even if the Old Testament they tell you is done away with. I'm going to draw a couple connections. So here's the brief summary of this middle part of the portion here. We have a bunch of garments that are described at some length that are now, it would seem, at least long lost. Don't know where they are anymore. Don't know if they still exist anymore. But you'll notice that's not the way I phrased it, and that was kind of on purpose. I didn't say they no longer exist. We don't know that. We don't know that they're not hidden away somewhere, that they're not underground somewhere. We just don't know where they are. But again, these are clothes for splendor and for beauty. They're specifically for the Kohanim, for the priesthood that, hey, wait a minute. Well, nowadays we have DNA testing, so we might know who the descendants of the Kohanim are. There's actually a gene. There's a genetic marker that's been identified in the DNA for the Kohanim, which is kind of cool. So you can't say that the priesthood and that the descendants of the Levites, and in particular the Levites through Aaron, don't exist anymore. It's just that, they're clothes. We don't know where they are. So it's not easy to identify them that way. It's not easy to identify them by their function because they're not doing that job anymore. In other words, they no longer serve as a Kohanim, and they no longer even have a place to do so. And yet... yet, He, Yahuwah, exists. His word, all of it exists. So His instruction exists, and it still applies because He says so. He said He wasn't going to change it. And furthermore, because all of the things that are commanded in His word that were called statutes or judgments or commandments, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot, so forth, there are still statutes, there are still commandments, and in some cases, and He's real clear on this, there are statutes forever, hukat forever, ha'olam, and those words appear several times, and even in this one Torah portion. So it kind of leaves us with a question. This is how I want to begin a broader look at a number of topics today. How do we recognize them? The Kohanim. Well, yeah, if they take the genetic test, if we understand the technology, I guess the genetic markers is one way. You can't recognize them because of the offices that they're actually exercising or the clothing that they're wearing, which would have been the obvious and easy and probably one of the main points of having this clothing to set them apart for splendor and for beauty. Now, a lot of folks are probably thinking, wait a minute, there is another priesthood that's described in Scripture too. It's mentioned in the apostolic writings, this idea of priests of the order of Melchizedek, the prince of Shalom, even, who's described, of course, in that meeting with Abram. At that point, he is Abraham in the book of Genesis. And that's what a lot of folks say. Well, we're priests of the order of Melchizedek or Melchizedek, priests and kings even. If so, I'm going to be kind of blunt here, show me, right? If there are priests that claim to be of the order of Melchizedek, are they acting like it? Are they performing certain tasks? Do they even recognize and walk in obedience to the Torah? Now, we're going to explore some of this specifically today because there are some reasons, there are a number of reasons, and we mostly understand them, why, in fact, the temple, First Temple and Second Temple, were destroyed. And why, in fact, the priests aren't doing the priestly thing anymore. And it turns out part of the reason they weren't doing it then either. And He warned them about that. I guess if people are going to claim to be priests of the order of Melchizedek, it would behoove all of us to at least explore why it was that the first priesthood was called, well, among other things, hypocrites later. Now, those weren't even descendants in most cases of the real priesthood, of the Pharisees, the rabbis of their day during the time of Yeshua. Hypocrites, because they weren't walking in obedience to the stuff they were supposedly teaching. And that was the same reason why the original lines of the priests were criticized, to put it mildly. And interestingly, the portion ends, and I guess there's my conclusion briefly to the wrap-up. There's a description of the ordination process for these priests. And I guess if they can be unordained, it might even make sense to understand part of the reordination and what at least are the symbols involved there. Even though, yep, the same people that will tell you the law is done away with will tell you all kinds of other things about why that doesn't matter either. I'll say again, who are they going to call a liar? If Yeshua says one thing and they say the opposite and they call him a liar, I'm going to say they're the ones that are lying and the truth is not in them, because Scripture is very clear. And indeed, throughout the Bible, all of those who are men of Yah were clear. If somebody comes and tells you the law is done away with, don't believe him, don't follow him, don't listen to him. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, there is a brief understanding that most people who have been listening here and who've studied things from a Torah perspective will know, and that is, let's be clear about what law we're talking about. And we'll actually come back to that one today, too. There are edicts, decrees, things that are called law and aren't. There are the traditions of the elders. There are the additions to and subtractions from, whether we're talking about the rabbis or the popes, that all say, hey, that law of God, you can't trust that. That's done away with. But we got all kinds of other stuff. No fish on Fridays. Yeah, fish on Fridays. What you can't wear, how you got to tie your shoes, what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath. A lot of stuff that's not written. Tons and tons of them, as a matter of fact. Thousands and thousands. Yeshua called them burdens. Things that they don't even try to keep themselves and don't bother with. And, of course, Scripture says you're not to add to or subtract from. And both of the whoring houses, both kingdoms, the rabbinic kingdom of Judah and the pagan idolatrous kingdom of the north, a.k.a. the Roman church nowadays and the descendants thereof, the protesting Roman pagans and so forth. Two houses, more than enough whoring to go around, and both still in exile for the same causes that kind of are at the root of all of these things. I guess you could say when it comes to splendor and beauty, it does not apply, even though they got all kinds of wonderful priestly garments that they sometimes wear. Doesn't apply to the crap that comes out of their mouths, the stuff that they're teaching. They're kind of like whitened sepulchers, I guess you could point out. All right, all of which, including this idea of the ordination, brings me to the Haftorah portion, at least briefly this morning, that is said to go with this. This actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 43. And interestingly, I'm going to spend just a couple minutes in Ezekiel 43 and then move on to the next chapter, Ezekiel 44, which the rabbis don't generally include with this portion. But I can't help but think, kind of fits. So it goes something like this, starting in around verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, this is kind of the pattern that we've been talking about for the last couple weeks. First, it was the description of the accoutrements inside, the furnishings, and the Mishkan and the temple later itself from the inside out. Now, this pattern of the clothing. But it's interesting that the prophet here, Ezekiel, says, let's talk to the house of Israel. Remember, Israel, northern kingdom, first to go into idolatry, so that they can be ashamed of their Torahlessness, their iniquities. Let them measure the pattern. And if they're ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, its entire design and ordinances, its forms, and its Torot, its instruction, its laws, although I prefer the instruction terminology in translation. Write it down in their sight so they can keep the whole design and all of its ordinances and perform them. This, it says, is HaTorah HaBeit, the Torah of the house, the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is to be most set apart. Behold, this is the Torah of HaBeit, the temple. And then it goes into some of the details. Well, I'm going to skip over the details and continue to the place where a lot of times folks would prefer to stop. Because the prophet says at the beginning of chapter 44, all right, then he, meaning Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, facing toward the east, but it was closed. And Yahuwah said to me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no man shall enter by it, because Yahuwah Zevuot of Israel, Elohim, has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he's the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread before Yahuwah, he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gateway, go out the same way. Okay, now then he said to me, he took a look around and he heard some various things, and it basically boils down to this. Yahuwah said to me, son of man, mark well, check out, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances There's one of those legal terms, right? Mitzvot, mishpatim, of the house of Yahuwah and all of its Torot. All of the instruction that goes with it. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now, this is the point at which I remind folks, and I spent some time talking about this last week. There are all of those who say, oh, Torah's done away with, temple's done away with, all that stuff's done away with. Don't need it anymore. It's written in my heart. And the temple of God is within me. Well, if that's true, is it a clean place? Supposed to be a clean place. Supposed to be Kadesh Kodeshim, really clean. Set apart, the Holy of Holies. Is that true? Are we not even keeping his Sabbath? Are you defiling it by eating a whole bunch of crap he says isn't food? Saying things that are in fact lies? Calling him a liar? Saying the law is done away with? In other words, how can you claim the temple is within you and that you're a priest and king on the order of Melchizedek if we're ignorant of those things that during the time when the Brit Hadashah is fulfilled, it's not even necessary for us to teach one another because everyone knows him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And it's written on our hearts. Well, again, forgive me for being a little bit sarcastic, but show me. It's tough to believe. I guess if you had garments for splendor and for beauty, maybe that makes it easier. But if it looks like you're wearing filthy rags, and the filthy rags emanate from deep within, I'm kind of doubting the splendor of the temple that's contained there, especially when I can see that it disagrees with his word on just about every level. In other words, don't tell me the law is done away with and that you then know what it is, because you clearly don't, much less are able to keep it or, as we're going to see here, to teach it. Let's go back to what the Ezekiel guy was saying, that prophet. He says, now say this to the rebellious, to the house of Israel. Why were they rebellious? Because they had adopted idolatry. They brought in all this crap, this Ishtar, sun goddess, sun god day stuff. They brought in pigs. They brought in all kinds of, they were sacrificing children of Molech. You name it, folks. If it's the Roman pagan church that calls it a sacrament, oftentimes it's antithetical to Scripture. And there's a whole lot of stuff from Lent and so on. You can go back to Ezekiel, same prophet here, chapter 8 and 9, and see all the things that he points out are abominations that they brought in. The Dagon fish hat already came up this morning. The stuff that the Pope wears based on the good old Philistine god of the sea. You have to wonder, have they ever even bothered to read the book and see all the kind of things that he says he hates? So maybe verse 6 makes more sense in that context. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, yeah, those that adopted all those pagan practices, thus says Yahuwah Elohim, O house of Israel, let's just not have any more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you haven't kept charge of my set-apart things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. So thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including even any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Wow. Kind of puts a whole new twist on the idea of, I don't have to keep the Torah, don't even need to worry about that stuff anymore, I got my great pagan gods, I like them better, that's what's written in my heart, hey, I'm a priest and king of the order of Melchizedek, don't even know the guy's name that wrote the book anymore, we call him the Lord, we think he did away with the law, Paul warned, we teach another Jesus whom they didn't preach. Now, here's where I think it gets really kind of interesting, and the dots begin to connect together. Verse 10. So this is Ezekiel 44:10. Says these Levites, remember Levites, this was going to be not necessarily, remember, there were Kohanim who were sons of Aaron, and later there were some other houses, and it gets kind of complicated to trace the genealogy. But Levite is a broader term. So there are Levites who are not priests necessarily. So it says in verse 10, and the Levites who went away from me, far away from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They'll slay the burnt offering and the sacrifices for the people, stand before them to minister to them, because they minister to them before their idols, and they cause the house of Israel to fall into Torahlessness, iniquity. Therefore I've raised my hand in an oath against them, says Yahuwah Zevuot, that they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near to me to minister to me as priest, as Kohen, to come near to any of my set-apart things, nor into the Kodesh, Kodeshim, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. And then this is when we talk about the different lines that are appropriate in the time that the prophet was writing here. The Levites, the sons of Zadok, who did, in fact, keep charge of my sanctuary and the children of Israel. So there is a split even there. They shall come near to me to minister. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says Yahuwah. They shall enter my sanctuary, come near my table to minister to me. Now, let me skip down to the key elements, I think, of chapter 44 that helps to at least define one aspect of this division and this failure. And I think this is a similar aspect, a similar failure for those that would call themselves priests today that, again, aren't either. And it goes like this. All of these Kohanim, the good ones, okay, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the tahor and the tamei, the kadosh and the profane, and they will cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Other things they'll do too. They'll stand as judges in controversy, and they will judge according to my judgments. They will keep my Torah, literally. And my statutes, and all my appointed meetings. They shall hallow my Sabbaths. They'll be dissociated with death and similar things. All of those things we've seen described before in the Torah. What's the key here? They better understand the difference. And it kind of irritates me to hear people call themselves priests or fathers or rabbis or teachers or whatever you may want to use. Whatever. Pick a term. And then say the law is done away with, and we don't care what he actually wrote down. We know better than that God of the Bible anyway, so we'll just rewrite the stuff to fit our traditions, our so-called law. We got all kinds of law that he didn't call law. And hey, if you don't understand the distinction, that'll help us to confuse you and get you convinced that we know what we're talking about and you don't, because you can't even read this book without a priest, whatever the hell that means, to help you understand it. So you can see all kinds of problems and issues. Now, what I'm doing here, almost deliberately, folks, is literally combining several of the complaints, because ultimately Scripture does it that way, even between those northern house whores and the southern house whores. Because we got plenty of people from both houses that claim to be teachers and priests and rabbis and popes and you name it, that are teaching that basically one way or the other, our law is better than his law. That old law is done away with. And we know better what he should have written if he was as smart as we are, but really aren't. So who are they calling a liar? And so forth. Now, with all of that, I think that kind of leads me to the place where I'm going to go. It's a little bit different than where I was originally intending, but sometimes you pray about these things and you get a little different understanding than you might have originally come in with. And it looks something like this. I actually saw a reference online somewhere in the last few days to Purim. You know Purim, this is the Feast of Esther. It's one of those calendar events which is, I guess you'd have to say it's a biblical event, no doubt about it. But it's not necessarily one of his Moedim, not the appointed feasts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So there are obviously people that think it's important. It's considered kind of a rousing, almost a drunken fest and so forth. It's not one that's high on my hit parade. Just in case you're curious, I checked it this morning. It's coming up on March 20th or so on the official rabbinic calendar. But that's not my point. My point is the story is kind of interesting. And I believe it fits, and it's almost particularly interesting because in a way it fits as an opposite. Let me set this up. You'll see where I'm headed, and like so many things, there are elements of what we see going on in the world today that ought to really resonate with all of this. So let me begin with just a tiny part of what amounts to a pretty famous story, right? We have the good guy and the bad guy. The bad guy, Haman. If you've ever seen the melodrama type, you know, Haman, hiss, 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 bad guy, boo, boo. So verse 8 of chapter 3 describes the setup. You got this this woman, Esther. She basically wins kind of the beauty pageant. She becomes one of the wives of this pagan king. And Ahasuerus, Haman, the bad guy, goes in to see the king. And he says the following. This is verse 8. This is kind of the setup. There is a certain people. I'm reading from the New King James. I'm going to spend a minute or two talking about some interesting words in here. There's a certain people, it says in the New King James, scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it just ain't fitting. They don't need to be hanging around. We need to, you know, get rid of them. So if it pleases the king, you write another decree, and we'll whack them all. Well, that's a little bit of a, you know, a summary. Now, the interesting part of this is the following. Am, of course, is the word that we use for people in the Hebrew. And when it says there is a certain, the actual word there in the Hebrew is echad. There is an am echad. So it's not quite so much a certain people as what's echad. Well, it could mean one, could mean unified. There's a kind of a unified people that are still, ironically, scattered and dispersed. How's that? Now, what's funny about that, of course, is, yes, this is a time of bondage. Yes, this is a post-exilic time frame that we're talking about. In other words, as the prophets and indeed as Moshe also warned about, these people, all of us, here we are, still scattered and dispersed, then as now. And yet, interestingly, that word echad almost implies that even though they're scattered, in one respect at least, they're unified. How? They have a Torah. They have a set of instruction that is, as this nasty evil guy Haman says, is different than our dot. Now, here we go. This is one of those places. A lot of times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, especially in, of course, the Torah, you see the word law, and it's a 90% certainty that it's likely translated from one of the root words for Torah. It could be plural, could be singular, my Torah, your Torah, and so forth. But it's still, it's instruction or instructions. In this case, though, the word is almost unique. As a matter of fact, you see this word dot, which is translated as laws in Esther more than any place else in the rest of the book. The concordances will even say it's kind of a foreign root. In other words, it's not normally a Hebrew term. It only appears once, Deuteronomy 33, as a matter of fact, in the entire of Torah, as dot, the word that's translated here as law. So really, what it ought to say better, I think a better translation for dot from the foreign tongue is decree, or even an edict. So it reads better like this. There's this certain Am Echad that have been scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. And their dots, their edicts are different. Their decrees are different from all these other folks. And they don't keep the king's edicts. See? They got different edicts. But at least we're understanding their Torah is different from the king's edicts. All right? Does any of this begin to ring familiar? Are we starting to say, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here we are, strangers in a strange land. Here we are, scattered. Here we are in a land where more and more we're looking at what's going on in the district of Criminal Swamp and going, hell. Literally, I use that term over and over again nowadays. Hell. Because that's what they're building. They're building a hell on earth. You know, I'm not a big fan of the Catholic inspiration of hell. If you understand some of the root words in Hebrew like Sheol or Gehenna that have to do with death and the place where the trash is burned, they give a slightly different impression than, you know, a place where there is a guy running around with a great big red pitchfork and, you know, you've heard all these various jokes about it. But at least, if you understand that particular presentation, and take a look at Washington, okay, I'll admit it comes a lot closer. And certainly when it comes to their edicts, the edicts that apply to the swamp critters and pitchfork carriers in the District of Criminals, well, you know, Orwell put it this way, some animals are more equal than others. Obviously, if you are a leftist Dixie Mafia type, you get to run for president. You can commit treason. You can have private servers. You can kill people if necessary. Because if you kill enough of them, who's going to come forward and testify against you? You can get your FBI to allow you to deep six disk drives, get rid of evidence. We even saw a story this week about how they had a chart at the FBI headquarters of all the criminal acts that Hitler had committed. They wouldn't provide that information when it was subpoenaed. Took a long time to finally get it. They've been covering it up ever since. And the same week that it came out that good old Andy McCabe had, in fact, participated in that, he was out selling his book, telling us what a wonderful guy he is and what people of integrity they are. Well, they are, if you understand it from kind of a satanic perspective. Their integrity is not our integrity. Their dot ain't ours, that's for damn sure. Okay? Whew. Hell on earth. We're talking about the rulers of a hell on earth, and it's no doubt about it. Their edicts are very, very different from the edicts of those people who keep the Torah, the instruction of the real king of the universe, but not the prince of this world. So I look at this, verse 8 here, and I say, you know what? That's a one-line synopsis of both what was happening then in the kingdom, where Esther was, and it's still happening today in the District of Criminals Swamp. All right, you're probably thinking, how are we going to connect that to this clothing thing? Well, chapter 4 says this. The good guy in the story, one of them, Mordecai. He is a member of the tribe of Judah. He learned all that had happened, in other words, that this fellow Haman wants to kill everybody that's a Torah keeper, that is a descendant of Judah, and basically they're going to allow this decree to be sent out to kill, to annihilate all of the people of Judah, young and old, little children, women, all in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, to plunder, get to take their stuff too. Oh, that's good, I guess it's consistent at least with history, yep. The document was to be issued as law. Decree in every province, published, so everybody could be ready for it. They sent it out basically on the equivalent of Twitter and Facebook and put it up so that Gulag could search it. There it is. All the socialist media, it's there. So Mordecai hears this, and he is not happy. He tore his clothes. He rent his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the middle of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, right to the front of the king's gate. Place where no one's allowed to enter unless they're clothed that well in splendor and in beauty. You see the picture? All right. Mordecai, good guy, here's what's going on. He rent his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And I guess if you think about it, I'm going to suggest that's about as close as you can get to the exact opposite of the priestly garb. They are, however, in exile now, aren't they? Not splendor and beauty. But he is, in fact, sending a message. Now, Esther's maid and eunuchs came, they told her. She was distressed. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai. Take his sackcloth away from him. But he wouldn't do it. So, there is a little bit more plot thickening that happens, which leads us up to this line that, of course, I cannot read this this story without at least quoting probably the most famous and important line in the entire book of Esther. This is Mordecai's advice to Esther. And he says, listen, don't think in your heart that you will escape here in the king's palace any more than any of the other sons of Judah. Don't think that just being in this nice fancy place with all these this finery is going to make any difference ultimately. Esther 4, verse 14. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the people of Yehuda from another place. But as for you and your father's house, you will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Do those words ring true, folks? If you remain completely silent at this time, yep, the creator of the universe has a plan. His will be done. deliverance will arise. But you and your father's house, sorry. Yet, who knows whether you are here in this place at this time for precisely such a time as this. Now, what does Esther do? She says, all right, we're going to fast for 3 days and three nights, and I will go to the king, which is against his edict, the so-called law of this place. And if I die, I die. I guess I'm going to suggest right up front here, even though we're not done, that you don't have too much better advice to be given on both sides for such a time as this than that. We'll do what we need to do. There's a time for fasting and praying, too. And ultimately, if I die, I die. But I will not remain silent either. And all of those parallels are important. Even including, I guess, this idea of the clothing that we wear, the understanding that we have. Now, with that, what I want to do is, let's talk about a couple of things going on right now. And starting with the socialist media parallels and what's going on, you can probably guess that if the king's edict goes out and says, kill all these Jews, and once they're dead, you can take their stuff, that probably they're going to censor the Facebook entries of the folks who say, no, don't do that. Right? They're going to tweet out, please don't kill us. Nope, not going to be able to say that. So I've got one of about 100 stories that I've seen of late saying, guess what? To Facebook, as I like to call it, and Twitter, and Instagram, and Gulag, and Apple, and its various socialist media elements, all of these nasty, evil mouthpieces of the Big Brother public-private partnership, they're all kind of parroting the same Ministry of Truth party line. They've been doing shadow banning for a long time. Twitter was revealed, it's been several years ago, to have become a master at this. A gulag. Google has been manipulating its search algorithms. They want something to trend, it trends. If something gets really hot and people think this is an important message but they don't like it, they kind of untrend it. They can deep six it in the search algorithms. Do they make it completely go away? No, they're really clever. They got AI algorithms that are so clever, they can even try to fix it so that you who wrote it or you who are following it may not see it. It's just that other people won't get to hear about it. Aren't they smart? Why, hell, they could probably even rewrite the Bible and get away with it. So here's a headline. I won't go through the details because it goes on for several pages, making the same point. Susan Duclos, All News Pipeline. Big tech is trying to scare various independent media, especially the people that read it, but also those that write it, into compliance with all kinds of dire warnings. Stealth censorship, she says, is shutting us down one voice at a time. Starts with the Gateway Pundit, which is run by Jim Hoff. It's been around for 14 or 15 years at this point. It's not like they never make a mistake, but you wouldn't know that. And so she goes through incident after incident of various leftist so-called fact-checkers like PolitiFact and Snopes, and there are tons of these. But PolitiFact, basically claiming that things were unverified or not factual when they were, and how they get away with it. And how, they're not actually lying, but they'll pick on something. Well, for example, in one place, there was a post that Gateway Pundit had put up, and it was making the rounds on to Facebook, and so they deep-sixed it. And then another post from the Gateway Pundit pointed out this is what had happened. And they say basically that they, no one will be able to see our story. And PolitiFact says, that's not true! 99% of the people won't be able to see the story, but some, if they know how to look, might still find it. So they called it a lie, right? Because they said no one will see the story, when in fact, no one new will see the story. If people can go know what to look for, maybe they can find it. Good grief. Okay, this is twisting straws.
All depends on what the meaning of the word no one is. Yeah.
They're good at it. They lie, and then they try to tell you, no, we didn't lie, we just failed to tell the whole truth, and so forth. Republican National Lawyers Association, Harmeet Dhillon, addressed the people who are talking about this new Microsoft product called NewsGuard. and he wrote an op-ed for the Daily Caller, another one of these much-censored places. And he said, who are these approved green checkmark news sources that these socialist platforms say are wonderful? Answer, the left-leaning establishment media outlets you'd expect. The Huffington Post, the WAPO, and even the Clinton News, the criminally negligent CNN, and so on. These are the same sites, he notes, that rush to publish dozens of demonstrably false stories about those Catholic high schoolers harassing the poor Vietnam veteran Indian, and then wound up putting those teenagers and their families in the crosshairs of a vicious internet hate mob. And then, for the most part, largely refuse to apologize for getting the story completely wrong. And there's more and more and more. But you get the idea. Mike Adams, Natural News, Apple is threatening to block them because he's been writing lately, are you ready for this, about abortions and the connection with Satanism. Who could have imagined it? Well, answer, you'll better imagine it because you're not going to read about it via Apple's connected stuff. They're threatening to get rid of them. Twitter, just the other day, suspended temporarily, they'll tell you, a writer because he dared to point out that the nutcase from New York, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, now has her boyfriend listed as staff. So for pointing that out, Twitter bans this guy temporarily. So bottom line, yeah, lots of censorship going on. And that leads me to the story that I'm really going to spend a minute or two on. This actually has been around a while. I just saw it this week. Comes from Matt Bracken, who is a, let's see, what's his credentials? He's former Special Forces, anyway, University of Virginia. He was a SEAL, underwater demolition training, Naval Special Attachment, and so forth. So the guy has some intelligence connections and military connections. And he wrote a really interesting piece entitled, and I think you'll see the connection here, especially with Mordecai and Esther and what was going on during the time of their story, about those Covington High School boys and what it says about where we are. And you know, I could point out up front, and I will, since he doesn't have time in this piece to mention all of these things, look at the post-birth abortions that are going on. Look at what's happening in California. Look at what's happening in New Jersey, in New York, in Virginia, where, it's okay to kill kids, but and you got an assistant, what is it, a deputy lieutenant governor, I guess that's the term that they use there, who's been accused now credibly by multiple women of pulling a Bill Clinton and raping several women, or at least sexually harassing them. It's hard to know what those words mean anymore because they keep changing the definitions. It really depends on who's doing it as to what it is. TSA can basically commit acts, for example, that would get anybody else arrested. So all kinds of nastiness going on. But he's going to focus on just this one aspect. The attempted electronic lynching of those Covington High School Catholic boys on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial. He puts it this way. The mask hiding the left's genocidal rage slipped, and at least momentarily it was visible. The reality of the confrontation was inverted 180 degrees by the duplicitous waste stream media, so that a smiling white teenager was made to face the wrath of an Orwellian two-minute hate that stretched on for days, even after the factual record was finally corrected. Remember that? Turns out that the media kept this narrative going for days, even after, they didn't even really so much retract it as just kind of admit, well, it was a little, we were wrong, but only because the alternative media had posted the entire clips of the entire story all over the web. And Gulag and YouTube weren't quite fast enough in getting it shut down before people figured out, oh, they really are lying to us. Accelerated by social media, he says, the virtual lynch mob called for, among other horrors. Now, all of these things were public record. These were high-profile people tweeting and Facebooking and saying, yeah, kill them. Eviscerate them. Quote, they wanted the MAGA hat-wearing teenage boys to be fed headfirst into wood chippers. Or one other so tolerant leftist said, lock them in mass in their school and then burn that school to the ground with them inside. This hurricane, he writes, of socially sanctioned racial fury did not arise spontaneously, but was the result of deliberate cultivation over the past few decades by the political left and academia and the waste stream media and the Hollywood entertainment elite. entire books could be written, probably will be, but they'll be, you know, shunned and maybe burned, laying out the already many, many familiar examples of the left encouraging racial animosity against whites. Remember the scumbag that now sits on the editorial board of the New York Times? Openly talking about hating, how she hates, disgusted with, you name it, white males in particular. This is open racism, folks. This is bigotry of the worst kind. And what happens? Well, if you so much as let slip, as Matt Bracken pointed out, a meme that has to do with burqas not being the most wonderful thing, well, he got banned from Twitter permanently for posting that. But if you are doing something far worse and literally urging the genocide of the white male population, well, you can get a job at the New York Times sitting on their editorial board. So here we go. Instead, what I'm observing is the following, says Matt Bracken. Before every notorious genocide, what were we talking about with Haman? Yeah, a notorious, literally biblically referenced genocide. The same pattern of marginalization and of demonization of a designated scapegoat population has occurred. On the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, the national waste-stream media signaled that it was now acceptable to vent seething racist hatred against white males, even teenage boys. That was further telegraphed when notable verified Twitter blue check accounts, these are the good leftists, were not even suspended after doxing the boys, which means, you know, providing their home addresses so that the lynch mobs can go find where they live and kill them, and posting explicit calls for violence against them. This Covington confrontation points out an ironclad historical pattern. Every previous genocide in modern times was preceded by a similar pattern of public demonization of state-designated scapegoats. Remember what Haman did? Said to the king, there's this certain people, and their edicts are not our edicts. They're different. So if it pleases the king, write a decree distributed by socialist media. I'll pay a lot of money. You can kill all these folks, and we'll spread the word. We'll demonize them, and then when you're done killing them, you can take their stuff. Does this sound at all? Yeah, folks, this is the same pattern, and it does. It dates right back to Scripture. Ain't nothing new under the sun. Does the American left, he asks, intend to eventually commit genocide against white heritage American males? In my opinion, yeah. It's hard to deny. Now, I like this terminology. He calls people that understand the history, the law, the basis of this nation, heritage folks. People that understand our heritage. You'll hear me talk about it, and this is probably makes me a heritage type. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, and that the point of government, well, to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. There's your heritage, folks. There are people that hate that, despise that. They want to destroy that. They refuse to take their oath on the Bible. They refuse to literally obey and honor an oath of the Constitution, period. They now make up the majority of the what was once called the Congress. Shouldn't be anymore. I don't know what the hell it is, but it's a swamp. And they are encouraging and literally implementing, fomenting, subsidizing mass immigration. Come on in. We saw that in the bill that was signed the other day, all of the poison pills that were in there. They may talk about building a wall, but the whole point is once you get in, you got it made, and then you can overrun the system that's here because they're not heritage, folks. They hate the heritage. They hate the law, the Torah, the Torot of the place. And they hate the God of the Bible, too. So, yeah, does the American left, I almost hate to use that terminology, needs a K, intend to commit genocide against white heritage American males? Yeah, they're going to kill a whole lot of other folks too, but they're going to start with the white heritage American males. Scapegoating, he says, is part of a clear pattern of conduct seen during every socialist power grab from the French Revolution until now. In the case of the German National Socialists, yeah, you know who it was. European Jews were the scapegoats during their climb to power. When it comes to the International Socialists, the communists, class enemies, not always but usually the designated scapegoats. That includes the kulaks in the Soviet Union, landlords in China, intellectuals in Cambodia. But in other cases, ethnic groups have been targeted as scapegoats, to include the Ukrainians, Crimeans, Latvians, and others. So, well, okay, I'm gonna soft skip through some of this. Are today's Democrats already planning to load the white heritage American enemies onto boxcars? Well, we don't know. But it's clear that Bill Clinton's mentor, Bill Ayers, and Obama's too, believe that many Americans would bitterly resist communism, so that 25 million or so would need to be, quote, eliminated. Today, even if most folks can't see a genocide on the immediate horizon, it's beyond the ken of most Americans to even imagine. Hey, they still believe that the racist Antifa types are preaching tolerance. Good grief. I did an interview this week with a couple of mothers from California. And what was really eye-opening to me wasn't the fact that you have people in California in the public cesspools literally preaching, let's groom these little kiddies for pedophilia, and let's basically make sure that they're anti-scripture and anti-everything, and if the Bible says something is good, we'll say it's forbidden, and if the Bible says something is nasty and carries a death penalty, we'll say, you better do it, and here's how we'll teach you to do it, you kindergartners, you and you third graders. So what was surprising to me, no, it wasn't that they were teaching this. We've known that. It wasn't even that they were so brazenly rubbing it in people's faces. It was the fact that these mothers in California were trying to let other parents know how far gone it was, and 90% of them were blissfully ignorant of what was being done to their own kids. To me, that was the shocking part. I was pretty blunt about it. You know, if you don't care enough about your kids to prevent them from being turned into somebody's little toy, let me try to clean it up, what's wrong with you? Get them out, get them out, get them out. But the women in California that I was interviewing, no, they weren't even preaching that yet. Now, they were in agreement with it, but they basically said, you got to get people to wake up and understand what's being done to their kids first before they even begin to think about getting them out. That was shocking to me. So if you're in the public cesspools in California, you know, communism central America, and people there are just plain ignorant of what is going on and how far gone it is, what does that say? So how far down is the genocide out of sight? Well, I was reading through this story, I couldn't help but think of an old joke. Now, here's how Matt Bracken puts it. He says, will planned genocide ever be the overtly stated policy of the leftist, socialist, progressive party? Probably not. Well, with the exception of a few, I guess you'd call them honest tyrants, like Eric Swalwell out there in California, who says, we're going to take your guns, and if you don't like it, hey, we got nukes. Yeah, that's an honest socialist. Hitler, he says, oh yeah, we're going to take your guns, but no, we love the Second Amendment. We respect the Second Amendment. It just applies to us, not to you. And so forth. So yeah, it's not too hard for me to imagine that unlike Haman, who at least says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill all these people. We're going to pay for them to be dead. No, the liars in the socialist tyrants here probably soft pedal it until people are already in the gulags. So back to Matt Bracken. Now, it probably won't be the overtly stated part of the policy, but remember, even Adolf Hitler never put what he called the final solution to the Jewish question into a formal written order. But still, the Holocaust happened. Now, the joke, and I've told this joke many times, I hope you've heard it by now, but it's sad but true, but it explains kind of the human condition. And it goes like this, that, you know, after the final battles, not the final battles, but certainly some of the final battles, and the Nazi Empire was beginning to crumble and fall apart, and Allied soldiers were marching through various German towns and finding people. And to their horror, they didn't even know just how bad it really was in some of the death camps, Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen, and the like. They were taking video. And the story goes that there was at least one German woman who was told about these horrible things going on. And she says, "Oh my God, somebody better tell Adolf." I guess it's not funny. But here we are. This is the nature of the denial. Even confronted with the evidence, people say, "Oh, I can't believe they would do anything so horrible." That's a line from Schindler's List. So, will they be upfront about the genocide? No, there'll probably be 25 million people dead before most Americans even hear it. Because, hey, Facebook is not going to post anything that says otherwise, right? Matter of fact, the author goes on to note there are a couple of things. The Dunning-Kruger effect. A lot of us have now heard about the Cloward-Piven strategy. Cloward-Piven is a socialist commentary that says, hey, look, you really want to bring socialism into play? Look and see how Obamacare works. Okay, here's how it works. You basically produce a socialist program. You put it into place, knowing full well that it's going to fail. But hey, that's okay, because what that means is we'll have an excuse for the next program to be even worse. And this is the Bolshevik and Alinsky handbooks. Vladimir Lenin supposedly put it this way: the worse, the better. In other words, the more failures we have, the more we blame our enemies, the more we crank up the pressure, and the further we get down the same road to perdition, to hell on earth. Every failure is the excuse for the next, even worse, attempt. And the Cloward-Piven strategy is literally just admit it. Okay, we'll create these programs, like Obamacare. They will be horrible failures. They'll bankrupt the system. And what will people claim? Well, then we got to go full socialist instead of just partial. So that's why it failed, yeah. And furthermore, you maximize the number of government-dependent morons. Claim that it's a democracy, of course, so they get to vote. And if it was already a dismal failure, what does that mean? Yeah, vote for more of it. The more, the worse, the better. And, of course, the socialists will then blame the pre-designated scapegoats for every one of their failures. Public enemy number one, we're already seeing it, demonized. The white, Christian, heterosexual, conservative heritage men, who will be called obstructionists and saboteurs. The Dunning-Kruger Democrats will fall because they're morons for the party line, and also blame the white heritage American scapegoats for the failure of their own party's utopian promises. Now, what he doesn't say, but I will, is the worse the fake God fails, the more they will worship at the same altar. This next line, I think, makes more sense in that regard. Why, he says, will the socialists, the progressives, the Democrats, pick a term, push for socialist welfare programs that are in fact impossible to achieve and have in fact also failed in every case they've ever been attempted? Because it's not about succeeding, it's about power. Now again, here's where I stop. It's about a false God. It's about any other God except the God of the Bible. It's the same old, same old. There really is nothing new under the sun. And as the election of Donald Trump seems to have demonstrated, there are still too many heritage Americans around for their plan to come to fruition yet. They need more moronic Dunning-Kruger types to push them over the top forever. So, open the borders, right? He calls it the Calizuela model. In my lifetime, begins Matt Bracken, California was the wealthiest and most successful state in the United States, in the Union. It produced a whole lot of Republican governors and, of course, even sent Ronald Reagan to the White House. But now, due to open borders, unchecked immigration, and leftist policies run amok, think Governor Moonbeam, California is halfway to becoming Venezuela. Well, that's where he comes up with Calizuela. The former Golden State has gone from national leader to national embarrassment, with its squalid tent cities, burgeoning homeless population, out-of-control rat epidemic in Los Angeles, and, of course, San Francisco's famous needle and feces-strewn sidewalks. Talked about a great story this week from Michael Snyder about rats and feces, poop on the streets of San Francisco, and how they're bringing it nationwide. Denver has decided, works so well in San Francisco, we'll bring it here. These people aren't idiots, folks. A lot of them are. Now, the useful idiots, as Lenin described them, are buying into it. But the real people aren't idiots. They're just plain evil. And they understand how it works. And you can see the process. This observable failure is counted as a great socialist victory. Calizuela is proof, says Bracken, that flooding a state with government-dependent foreign idiots and rewarding them with driver's licenses and voter cards can turn a formerly conservative Republican state into a one-party socialist stronghold in a single generation. The proven Calizuela formula, I call these beta tests, is blazingly clear to the mob bosses in the other 49 states. Import as many poor and illiterate, he doesn't say it, I will, anti-God, anti-Scripture, and what's the predominant religion now in Urizuela? Islam. Sharia. We're seeing it being manifest in the United States, in the Senate, and in the House especially. He suggests that this is mostly about importing voters. I think it's more than that. It's literally about undermining an entire civilization. Because, you've heard the old expression, if voting made any difference, they'd have to overturn it. Bringing in a lot of people and claiming that 80% of them become socialist voters is an excuse rather than a cause. Here's the ironic part. If you destroy the rule of law, you don't even have to bother to count the votes. Think about that. They don't count the votes in Florida. They almost got away with it in several places in the South, probably in Arizona, certainly in a number of places in California. It doesn't matter how many people actually vote. What matters is that you've got enough people who presumably vote socialist and are able to say, well, we're going to block any attempt to find out anyway. Besides what? What are you going to do? Tweet about it? Facebook post about it? Get on the web? Not on this web. Not on the socialist run web. You're not going to be able to tell people what you found out. You're going to petition the Department of Justice to provide the evidence? Not if Hitler and company have already deep-sixed it. You think maybe Roger Stone's going to be able to testify? Or all these other folks that we're going to throw in jail as examples for those of you who didn't get the message that we sent to Seth Rich and Michael Hastings? So I don't think it's so much about the voting as it is about the pretense of saying, okay, we can control it. And I think it was Stalin. It's not who votes that matters. It's he who counts the votes that matters. So there is more going on here, more destruction going on here, even than this great piece by Matthew Bracken is pointing out. It's about other gods. And he refers to the Calizuelification process, saying, well, once the socialists, the progressives, the Democrats reach a ruling margin based on importation of a sufficient number of the really nasty anti-heritage folks to guarantee their future success. Doesn't have to be electoral. He says it does. I don't believe it. Again, all they have to be able to do is just simply guarantee that the rule of law isn't worth squat and that we don't bother to count the votes. We just assume that we won. Hey, who cares beyond that? And this amazing political success of Calizuela is now being copied in other states. Think Florida and Texas. Once they flip, the Dem Sox, the progressives, will be in permanent control of the national political process. And that's, of course, when we'll see the rest of the final solution. As he writes, kill Whitey will be on their lips, their fury fanned to white heat by the collaborating waste stream media. And what these morons lack in wisdom, they'll make up for in aggression, low impulse control, and in sheer numbers. Now, let me pause again. I want to keep making sure that we understand the parallels here. The Bible starts, the Torah portion starts with this discussion of these garments worn by a priestly class that, as far as most of us are concerned, really doesn't exist. The place where they operated no longer exists. We've even been lied to and told that the law that they were supposed to teach no longer exists. And the worst of the lie is, well, because it doesn't exist, that's proof that, a different God, I guess, has written his Torah on our hearts. But we don't even use the word Torah in most of the Sun God Day preaching schools. They don't know the difference. They don't keep it. What a mess, right? On every front, we've got this failure, simply because people who would have called themselves heritage types don't even know what their heritage is. They don't understand what the God of the Bible actually wrote. They believe the law is done away with. They don't understand what he said and what they were supposed to, well, teach and keep forever. If those Levites were supposed to be what they thought they were, then why aren't they preaching and teaching, right? They shall teach the people. Let me read it again. Chapter 44, Ezekiel. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, the unclean and the clean. They will cause them to discern. Well, they weren't, and they still aren't. And those that call themselves priests aren't still. On almost every front you can imagine and look at, it's not just, in other words, the importation of people who openly worship other gods. It's the destruction of those in the public California cesspools and others. Don't even know what their heritage is anymore. How far are we from a place where a Haman can get a corrupt king to issue that decree, that dot? Well, we've already seen all the legal elements in place. It's worked for the sheriffs and the law enforcement offices and the FBI around the country, right? We'll seize their stuff. We'll charge the property with a crime, and we'll take it. We get to take their stuff. Hey, great. Beats having to work for a living, doesn't it? Licensed crime. Cool. Stroke of the pen, law of the land. So much of this. Well, there is at least one problem, suggests Matt Bracken. And I'll outline that what he thinks is at least part of the problem and the solution. It is an element. It's not the main element. So he falls short on that front. Conservatives, he says, have made a close study of the various leftist revolutionary strategies, from Robespierre and Lenin to Alinsky and Obama. The right's deep understanding of this process is the reason why so many millions of firearms and billions of rounds of ammunition have been purchased in recent years. Millions of precision rifles dispersed in the hands of scores of millions of heritage Americans will be a game changer, delaying or blocking the usual pattern of leftist revolutionary genocide. As of yet, the unknown breaking point, though, will be reached. We just don't know when or where or exactly how. And when that happens, the left's unstoppable, progressive, socialist political wave will collide with the immovable object of armed right-wing resistance. Okay, you know the reservation. We'll come back to it. And nobody can say how or where, he says, the precise Fort Sumter moment will occur. But when it does, bloody civil war will follow. However, unlike the festivities of 1861 to 65, there will be no convenient regional divide between the warring camps. Now, I think on this front, he has nailed it. It's part of the reason why I'm spending the time talking about a solution that I don't think is optimal, but I do think it describes how we get to where he's suggesting we'll go. Instead, he says, take a look at the county-level red-blue election maps. I've seen these same maps printed a dozen different ways, but it boils down to the same thing. You saw it in Washington State with the statewide gun control measure. You see it in New Jersey where they're doing gun confiscation. In Maryland where they have these red flag laws, they've already killed one person. You're seeing it in New Mexico, not too far south of where I'm sitting, where you have 29, if I remember the right numbers, out of 33 of the county sheriffs telling the New Mexico congressional Congress critters and communists in their state house in Albuquerque, go pound salt. You pass these gun bans, we aren't going to enforce them. 29 sheriffs have come forward and said, yeah, we took an oath before God, and we know who we serve, and it ain't you socialists. So that's the good news, but again, he's right. The maps all show the same thing. You can draw the population maps, you can draw the red-blue maps, and it's the socialist enclaves in the major cesspools, the city areas, pick your major city, right? Detroit, Cleveland, Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, Seattle. Those are the hell holes. Those are the places that are, commie red to the core. You go out into the hinterlands to flyover country, to the farmlands where people still work for a living and still understand. And you can go around a lot of places in our vicinity here. And people understand. You have firearms. You work for a living. It's not to say that they aren't bringing in a whole bunch of other folks attempting to overrun those areas. And that's where the battle lines will be. So he's right. Even counties, though, he says, may be too broad of a measure. Read some articles. He lists them that he's written. How America's cities may explode in violence. Understand how this dirty civil war may unfold. In short, Civil War II will rapidly become an urban versus rural conflict divided among demographic and cultural lines. This dirty civil war will be fought at the zip code and neighborhood level. Front lines will be vague, constantly shifting, with three or more local factions often competing for supremacy. It'll be a civil war of secret arrests, disappearances, IEDs, and targeted assassinations that'll have many of the worst attributes of Argentina, Northern Ireland in the 1970s, or Rwanda and the former Yugoslavia in the 1990s. As the civil war moves into full swing, odds are high that the power grid itself will become target of 10,000 attacks. Every faction will have a veto on their downstream enemies, power grid and water supply. Those are important concepts. Yeah, imagine how people will literally try to destroy the power lines going into places, control them, destroy their water, destroy their sewers, destroy their ability to do the things that they need to do. It's part of the reason why I'm a big fan as an engineer of distributed systems. Food supplies tucked away from miles away will quickly disappear in this dangerous environment. All right. The Second Amendment will be a bright and clear line. And I think he has a good point there. In other words, one way to distinguish the people who understand from those who don't is how do they feel about the right to keep and bear arms? Because if they don't have a right to keep and bear arms, they're quickly going to find out that they're dead, by which time it's too late to find out much of anything. Consider that a lot of these dumbed-down morons will be incapable of feeding themselves because they can't even do it in normal times. How much more so in what's coming? The other side of this dirty civil war will be largely composed of self-sufficient and liberty-oriented students of history, springing from a long and storied line that produced the most successful modernizers and civilizers the world has ever seen, as well as its warriors and generals. Many of them have served America, often in special ops unit. Civil War II, he continues, will mark the end of political correctness. When high noon comes to Main Street, when the fight boils down to scoped precision rifles against machetes at 100 yards, I wouldn't bet on the machete wielders, no matter how angry or numerous they are today. Okay, well, like I said, he makes an interesting point. And there are some really important observations in there that I think that are worthy of note. However, what's missing is the other real big, bright dividing line. We must know who we serve. And that's why I point to the story with Mordecai and Esther. The socialist media, the word will go out. Kill the white heritage folks. Oh, if you've got black people that believe in the Torah, yeah, kill them too. We don't care what people they are, what color they are. We're egalitarian murderers when it comes ultimately to the God of the Bible. Because don't kid ourselves, folks. Those who serve Satan know who their brothers in crime are. And that's going to be the real dividing line in this battle. But when push comes to shove, again, I think it's somehow, it just really resonates with me to look at the central element of this, these holy garments for Aaron, for the priesthood, for the Kohanim, for splendor and for beauty, and how Mordecai was literally heard and seen wearing garments that set him apart too, as what he was, boldly, who didn't keep silent. And he rent his clothes and he wore sackcloth and ashes, the opposite of the priestly garb. I guess what I'm going to conclude is that so much doesn't matter, you know, what the form of the garment is, whether it's camo or armor or something else, as it matters that the garments mark us as being set apart according to who we serve. Let me say that again. The garments mark us as set apart to declare who we serve. Let me read the line from Esther again. Mordecai says to this woman, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, the Creator of the universe will do. He will have His word come to pass. His will prevail. Relief and deliverance will arise, in fact, from another quarter. But you and your house, yep, you will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther is committed. If I die, I die. And I think ultimately that's the key. It's not about saying, if I die, I die, so much as it is saying, I will not keep silent. I will do what it is that the Creator has put me here in such a time as this to do. So let us all understand that. And let us remember, too, all of the other important elements of this. I do think it's key to understand. And when I hear people talk about, I'm a priest and a king of the order of Melchizedek, great. Show me your faith by your works, that by your actions the Torah is written upon your heart. If you're not keeping His Sabbaths, fail at step one. It's that simple. If we're not walking in obedience, in all of the easy, simple, obvious ways. Yeshua never ate a pork sandwich. Neither did Kepha. Neither did Shaul, Paul, who some people will erroneously claim said the law was done away with. He never ate a pork sandwich. He offered sacrifices in the temple even after the time of Yeshua. So for all of those that say, that was all done away with, wrong. Read the book. If we're going to be priests and kings of the order of Melchizedek, it's not so important that we dress the part, but that people be able to see it by the fruit that we bear, by our conduct, by the Torah that we keep, by the walk in obedience. Yeshua said it this way, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, hey, it's a license, go out and do whatever you want, do as thou wilt. Wrong. But that's what we're hearing preached today in so many quarters. Garments. They should mark us as set apart. And it's not about what we wear. It is, in fact, about who we serve. So with that, I guess what I will do is I will pause and I'll ask, are there any questions, any comments on any of this today? So, yeah, I see the comment about Matt Bracken. I've heard him interviewed, and I have not got any of his books. I would like to see a couple of his books. I've heard several that sound pretty interesting as well. Okay, so did I miss any other questions? Anything scrolled off that I didn't see? Oh, okay. There was a question about Sandy occasional cortex, and I'm not sure. I sometimes joke about it because if there was ever a woman that, you look in the dictionary under stupid, you see her picture, that would be her. Often I have remarked as to how when you look at Congress, you have to ask, are these people really that stupid or are they just evil? And with the case of so many of them, Nancy Pelosi, admittedly, I have some questions about. Hillary Clinton, no doubt. She's not stupid. She's beyond evil. Sandy of the occasional cortex, yeah, I'd be willing to go with just plain old stupid there and a useful idiot. But beyond that, no. This is you know, she's kind of the poster child for what California wants to turn, as New York has obviously been able to do, dumbed down, civically ignorant children, adult children, into. And therein lies part of the rub. They don't even know their heritage. This is a woman, by the way, who was allegedly elected to Congress, doesn't even know what the three branches of government are. And she are one of them. Or at least, that's what she says. Good grief. Okay, I want to mention one other thing. As you probably were aware, Trump the other day signed this abomination of a budget bill. As is kind of typical, true to form, nobody knows just how many poison pills were in there. What we do know is, though, that I guess you could make the claim. He said when he signed it, he was going to declare a state of national emergency, because the national emergency now is that so many poison pills in there are going to make the border situation even worse, that he'd better build the wall. And that's where we are. So the battle is going to be over the wall. The truth is, though, folks, there are plenty of traitors already within the borders to bring this civil war about. And even if the wall was able to shut off the foreign invasion, which it probably won't be able to do, it might be a help. And it might, of course, simply be another way to prevent people from escaping when they realize that Calizuela has become Amerizuela. What I'm suggesting, again, is this is not a time to be defeated. It is a time to be disgusted, but it's not a time to be silent either on all of these fronts. Scripture is more than clear. Do not keep silent. There comes a time to sigh and cry at the abominations that are being done. Keeping silent won't be anything, won't be a favorable mark on any score. And all that'll end up happening is that, your death won't even be remarked by anyone in some private corner of a concentration camp. So don't allow that to happen. We need to make it clear in every way that we can that we serve Yod-Heh Vav-Heh and Him alone. So with that, let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we come before you. Father, we see what's going on. Even though we see through a glass darkly, we know that it's ugly. We know that so many of the things that your word has warned us about, informed us about for so long, are rapidly coming to a head. We know that there will be elements and twists and turns as things proceed in that direction. But we know that you have put us here for such a time as this. We thank you, Father, and we praise you that we are able to see these things in your word coming to fruition. We pray that you would give us strength, that we would be strong and of good courage, that we would speak your truth boldly as we ought to, that you would mark us with your mark, that we would in fact be separate, that we would come out and do not participate with the evil. We pray that you would separate us from the coming plagues. Father, we have loved ones, we have family, we have co-workers or neighbors or friends, so many people, Abba, that are being deceived. Many are walking in outright rejection of your word and rebellion to it. And in so many cases, we still love them. We know it's not your will that any should perish, but we do pray, Father, that your hand would be heavy upon, especially our loved ones. That you would block the paths that lead to death, to destruction. That you'd give them eyes to see and ears to hear. That you'd touch their hearts. That you would chasten the living hell out of them, Father. That your hand would be as heavy as is necessary. That they would have every alternative to following that path opened. The one alternative, in fact, to turn, to return to you. Help us, Abba, to be witnesses. Help us, above all, to be good and faithful servants to you through this time. We thank you and praise you. For your word is true, and you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Rapha, our healer. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our El Shaddai, all sufficient. We thank you and praise you. Guide us in this time, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.